Good morning. My name is Megan Roberts. I'm a member here at Restoration Church. Today's sermon will be from 2 Thessalonians 1 through 12. I will be reading 1 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the seat in front of you. It will be on page 989, or you can see it up behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name's Nathan. If I've not had a chance to meet you, my joy to serve you in God's word this morning. Before I dismiss the kids, you're going to go and hear about the Lord Jesus. So let me pray for you and pray for us in anticipation of that. God, we thank you for the privilege of prayer, that because of the sufficient work of Christ, we can pray and be heard by you. And so God, as these kids go to be taught your word, I pray that their hearts would be like fertile soil, receiving it with glad and happy hearts, that it would be rooted in the joy of Christ. And Lord, even as I pray that for them, I pray the same for us. May we not be deceived by false promises, but instead may we come to love righteousness, love the truth, love you. Help us through these difficult passages this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, kids, off you go. As they go, friends, we jump back into the letter of 2 Thessalonians. So we've been studying this letter. This is the next passage down, just the next one up. And we find ourselves in this second letter to the local church that is the 2 Thessalonians, that is in Thessalonica. And as I've been studying this letter, there's been a few things that have been interesting to me. There's been a number of things that are interesting to me. One of which is the kind of different experiences and instincts of this church in opposition to ours. Obviously, we have a lot that's the same. The most important things are the same. But the instincts of this church is so much the opposite of ours, the experience of ours. So, for instance, we've been finding through studying this letter that this church is kind of preoccupied with the return of Christ. We find that they're experiencing suffering and persecution for their faith. And we find that they're idle. They tend to have a hard time getting a job and keeping it. And we have very much the opposite struggle, don't we? Right? We so much don't think about the return of Christ. We're trying a lot to make this heaven.
We are not experiencing any kind of major persecution for our faith. And we not only don't have trouble not working, we work a little too much, right? And yet, friends, there is one thing that we do hold in common that is part of our experience, other than the most important part, that faith in Christ. And one experience that we have is the same as theirs, is spiritual deception. Deception. False teaching that leads to apostasy, kind of falling away from the truth. In this, we have a similar struggle. For in today's America, friends, there are no shortages of false or deceptive teaching, or even squishy teaching about Christ and His Word. We even find that those that claim to hold to the truth, yet they don't even really mention the more controversial things because they don't want to cause division and the like. And so, friends, it's hard, or I should say it's not hard, to find teachers and churches that deceive people, either consciously or subconsciously. And what we're going to see today and next week is that such deceptions is so dangerous that it could lead you to everlasting pain. And so the question for us is, will we listen? Will we listen? Will we learn to love the truth? Will we learn to have pleasure in righteousness? Or will we refuse to love the truth? And will we take pleasure in unrighteousness? That's the question we have to ask and answer this morning and again next week. Well, friends, we come to a passage this morning that is probably in the top 10 of most ink spilled on trying to explain it. So you can imagine my joy this week. It was actually pretty interesting to read from the famed early church father, Augustine. He said of a portion of this passage that we're studying today, quote, "I frankly confess I do not know what Paul means." That was so comforting to read. Yeah. And we also find Peter says something similar. Matter of fact, I think he had this passage in mind when Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter wrote that there are things in them, things in Paul's writings, that are hard to understand. That's probably in relation to this passage. So let that go ahead and set your expectations really low for your brother. All right? All right, so here's what we're going to do both today and next week. We're going to study the same passage 2 weeks in a row. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. That's what we're going to consider. This week, we're going to be heavy on exposition. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you it's 11:15, and we're already a little bit late getting in, and this is not a short sermon. So, yeah, there's the door if you need to go. All right, so, but this stuff's really important. This week, we're going to focus on exposition. They're going to spend most of our time trying to explain what's going on in these passages. And then next week, we'll spend most of our time on application. Right? My struggle this week was, how do I try to explain all that's going on in here and then try to apply it, get us to Jesus and the gospel, and do all of that in 45 minutes or less? And I just gave up pretty early on. And so we're going to try to do this in 2 weeks. Again, heavy exposition this week, more application next week. But let's set the context. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 12 of 2 Thessalonians, and by the way, if you don't have your Bibles open, you're going to really want those open. That's always true, especially true today. But it's setting the context in chapter 1, verses 5 to 12, the verses right before our passage. Paul has just told this young church that's less than a year old, that's been suffering for the gospel. He's just told them that through their suffering, two things are going to happen. Two things are happening through their suffering. One, he just told them that they were being prepared or fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, he just told them their sufferings are sanctifying them. And then the other thing he just told them is that when Christ returns, Christ would repay or get revenge on all of their church's enemies, the ones that are causing these persecutions. That is, he even broadens it out and says, this suffering that will come upon the return of Christ when Jesus will judge those apart from him, he will judge those that do not know God or don't obey the gospel. Paul says that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And so that's what's going to happen to those apart from Christ. And those in Christ, we learn, they will see Christ, they will marvel at him upon his return, and they will glory in him and he in them. That's what he just told them. And so that's the context to those first words in our passage, chapter 2, verse 1. Quote, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. And so what he's going to do is he's going to explain to them again the things that will happen right before Christ's return. Right? And more specifically, he's in this passage, he's going to be describing what happened to the people that are judged and why they're judged. Now, you can look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. Apparently, he's already told them about this stuff before. So what he's doing here is reminding them of what's already what he's already told them. And so in verses 1 to 12, they are an explanation of what happens right before Christ returns and why judgment comes upon those that receive judgment. Say that again. These verses are explaining what happens right before Christ returns and why judgment comes upon those that receive judgment. So his main concern, Paul's main concern, is deception in the church. Right? This passage has a warning label on it. Warning to the church, not those outside the church, in the church, be aware of deception. And so that's what we have here. We have some warnings about what happens right before the return of Christ. Now remember, Jesus himself didn't say he didn't know when he would return. But we do have clues that would give us indications that we are getting close to that return. And that's what we have here. It's going to explain some of those clues. So this means to inform us, the church, so that we would be encouraged to stay the course of Christ through difficult times, through deception. We would stay the course. And so I'm going to frame this passage for you in such a way as to try to make it as easy as I can for you to understand it. And I'll do that by referring to Satan and his work in terms of a rival business. That's the way I'll sort of frame it to help us understand it. Now, as I've said before, friends, Jesus has no competitors, but he has plenty of rivals, right? No competitors, plenty of rivals, right? Nobody can actually compete with him, but they got a lot of people that try. And chiefly, the greatest rival of all, of course, is that of Satan. So first, the industry of Antichrist. The industry of Antichrist. Antichrist meaning opposed to the lordship of Christ. We read in 1 John 2:22, this is the Antichrist, he who denies Father and Son. So Paul doesn't want the church, look at verse 2, he doesn't want the church to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. About what? Don't be quickly, so like imagine me saying to you, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. About what? Well, about a spirit, a spoken word, or a letter seeming to come from them, coming from Paul. Right? In other words, he doesn't want them to be concerned about these words that appear as though they're coming from the apostle of Christ, apostles of Christ. In other words, people deceiving them into thinking stuff, believing stuff. He doesn't want them to be alarmed. To the effect, he says, that the day of the Lord has come. All right? So apparently, this church has gotten concerned that they missed out on the return of Christ. And somebody sent a letter saying, this is from Paul. By the way, that's why 2 Thessalonians ends the way that it does. But nevertheless, this church is concerned that they missed out. Somebody told them that Jesus has already come back and they missed out on it. And this passage means to explain how it actually is supposed to happen right before the return of Christ. In fact, this passage is closely connected to the prophecy of all kinds of things because it's referencing the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, guys, is a major, major theme in the Bible. It's a major theme in its narrative. In fact, this passage is connected to tons of other passages. I spent as much time outside of this passage as I did inside it. You can go back and find words in reference to what's going on here and way back in Deuteronomy 32 when Moses is talking. You can find explicit references in Daniel's prophetic visions in Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11. And of course, you can read about this passages, stuff connected here in the Gospels, in places like Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13. And you can definitely read about what's going on here at the end in Revelation 13, in Revelation 19 and 20. So all of these passages, friends, help us understand what's going on in this passage. So for now, let's consider the day of the Lord. This day of the Lord that they thought they missed out on. The day of the Lord, friends, is centered on three things. The day of the Lord is centered on three things. It's about God's enemies receiving full justice. In other words, judgment to those apart from him. That's what the day of the Lord is about. But it's also about God's people receiving full glory. Right? That is resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth enjoying the resurrected Savior. And then thirdly, the day of the Lord is about God's Son receiving full glory as he administers both of those things. All right? So Christ receives glory when he comes back on that day. And then those apart from him get judged. Those that are in him glorified. That's what the day of the Lord is. And so Paul has gotten word that this church is shaken, alarmed, thinking Jesus had already come back and they missed out on it. Now, guys, if you remember, if you were here for it, back in the first letter to Thessalonians, in chapter 4, if you remember, that same church was concerned that the dead missed out on the day of the Lord. Do you remember that? And remember, Paul told them, no, the dead will rise first. But now this church is concerned that they missed out on the return of Christ somehow because of somebody deceived them into thinking that by some word. So apparently the church had been tempted to be deceived that somehow Christ had already returned. And so Paul says, look at verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Man, that should be written on the top of all kinds of, buildings and right in your, but the top of your Bible. Let no one deceive you in any way. And this, friends, is the business of Jesus' rival, Satan. That's the industry right there. The industry of Satan's business, as it were, is deception in the church in particular. Taking what is true and twisting it to get the church involved in Satan's business. Not Christ's business. That's his work. That's the industry, to deceive, get the church to sort of believe half-truths. And so in a culture like ours, guys, we tend to think that we are very rational people. Oftentimes, this culture is not. But nevertheless, we like to think that we are. And in some ways, we are. We think that we're very rational. We sort of reason things out. And it's important to note something. Therefore, since we try to rational things out, there's something that we lose sight of or just don't think much about. And that is the fact that we are daily in a spiritual battle against unseen elements that war against us. That is daily, daily happening in your life, in our life, my life, in our life as a church. It is daily trying to war against us. We lose sight of that so often. Yes, there are those that make too much of it, but we're probably more prone to forget the fact that it's happening. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:11-12, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He's writing to the church. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so those of us who pride ourselves on our ability to rationalize most everything, we often forget to rationalize the fact that the devil is real. And he is a deceiver. He is a liar. And that he schemes every day to get you and me, to get this church, to get away from the kingdom of God and into his kingdom of paper. Trying to do that every day. Jesus refers to him as a liar, as a deceiver in John chapter 8. Paul says that he will have even false apostles of Christ. Paul says that he can disguise himself as an angel of light. So his power is often used in deception in the church. Guys, think about that when you're trying to choose a church. Jesus has the exact same concern in reference to end times, this deception in the church. He has the exact same concern when he's talking about end times. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. He goes on later in verse 11 of Matthew 24, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Peter says the same thing. This is the same context of that verse I read earlier when he said Paul's writings are hard to understand. He goes on to talk about the word in 2 Peter 3:16-17. He says, the ignorant and the unstable twist, speaking of the word, the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The industry of Antichrist, of Satan and his schemes, is to sway people away from the truth. And he normally does that not by outright rejection. That's too easy. He's smarter than that. But instead, he'll do it by deception, by taking a little bit of the truth of the gospel of Christ and twist it, leading you astray. Like the frog in boiling water, slowly turning up the heat until it's too late and it's dead. Deception by false doctrine, which leads to death. That's the work of the Antichrist, of Antichrist. Don't be alarmed by that junk as it comes in. Be aware of the truth. The day of the Lord has not come yet. That's what Paul just said. Stay close to the traditions. You heard that read from Megan. And then he's going to move into the specifics of the clues of what happens right before the return of Christ. I'm calling this next session the customers of the industry of Antichrist and the leadership of them. So the customers of that industry and the leadership of that industry. So take a look at the second half of verse 3. He says, for that day, this is the day of Christ when he comes to judge those apart from him and give glory to those that are in him. For that day will not come, he says, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. All right. So then the rebellion, you have the customers, and the man of lawlessness is going to be part of the leadership. Now, it's not clear from the text if the rebellion comes first and then the man of lawlessness, or is it the man of lawlessness and then the rebellion, or does it sort of happen together? It's not exactly clear. But regardless, Paul wants us to know that Christ will not return until these two things happen first. And so you should be asking at this point, what is the rebellion and who is the man of lawlessness? Let's take the rebellion first. Again, the ones I'm calling the kind of customers of the industry of Antichrist, participants in the rebellion. Now, notice to begin with, this is not just a generalized rebellion. It says it's the rebellion. It's a specific kind of rebellion that occurs right before the return of Christ. The Greek word behind this is the word apostasy. I think, quite frankly, that'd be a better translation. Apostasy. There's going to be this apostasy. And apostasy means to turn away or to abandon. Right? And then you should ask, turning away or abandoning what? Good question. Turning away or abandoning the truth of the gospel. That's clear by what comes before this and what comes after this. As I've already documented, what comes before this in verse 8 is judgment upon those that don't know God and those that don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then what comes after, verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So apparently there's this intense period of apostasy or turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which would then assume that this rebellion, this apostasy that must come first, apparently the implication, if not explication, is that it's going to happen in the church. It's an intense turning away from people that claim to be believing in this gospel. But then in this intense period, they begin to turn away from it. Now, you should know, right, as soon as I say that, we need to be clear on something. Right? It is the historic Christian truth that once you are truly in Christ, you cannot lose Christ. It's his hold on you. You need to know that as we think about this passage. Sometimes you've heard that phrase, once saved, always saved, right? We believe these kinds of things because of biblical promises. I'll give you three quickly. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work, he's speaking, writing to the church, he who began a good work will bring it to completion when? At the day of Christ, when Jesus returns. He'll finish it. He started it, he'll finish it. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Romans 8:39, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us, Christians, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's three, I could give you a dozen more. If you're truly in Christ, you can't lose Christ because nothing's stronger than Christ. But while the Christian cannot lose their salvation, guys, there's plenty of evidence in the New Testament that there are plenty of people that claim to be in Christ that are not. I trust in a crowd this size, that's some of you that are here. These kinds of people are deceived about the truth of their salvation. Guys, this is a major concern of the New Testament. Jesus talked about these kinds of people in his parable of the four soils. You remember that one? The first one rejects it. The last one sort of receives it and bear fruit. But the two in the middle are people that claim to receive the word, but don't actually persevere in the faith because of two major things. Suffering for the gospel exposes the fact that they don't actually love him, or they love the world and the stuff in the world so much they actually are not in it. That's Jesus' words. Therefore, there's plenty of space in the New Testament dedicated to helping people claiming to be in Christ to not swerve or fall away from the gospel. So Peter writes in 2 Peter 2:1-10, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. In other words, if you are in the truth, you will remain there by the power of God. But from a human perspective, because we don't know all things sufficiently, since we don't have that final knowledge, you've got to make it clear, make the reality clear that you're holding fast to the truth, evidencing your claim on being in Christ. God will hold you perfectly. He knows who those are, and we can rest in that knowledge. We can rest in it. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we're doing the kinds of things that would indicate that we are being held fast by Christ. Because apparently, just before the return of Christ, there will be this mass exposing of the falsity of the claim on Christ by people in the church. Many people claiming to be part of the church will turn away from the teaching of the church for an intense period of time. And we learn later in verse 10 for the material reason for how they were exposed. And verse 12. Verse 10 and 12 expose the reason for why they began to turn away. And what we learn there is that they refused. Notice that, and you should underline that. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. Do you love the truth? I'm not asking if you intellectually believe it. I'm asking, do you love it? That's what Paul's saying. They refused to love the church and then slide out truth. Look at verse 12. And they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they refused to love the truth. That's how they get exposed. They refused to love the truth. Verse 12, because they took pleasure in unrighteousness. So apparently they may have claimed to believe the truth about the gospel, but in reality they didn't love the gospel because they loved or took pleasure in things God hates. Therefore, look at verse 11 and 12. Don't miss that first word in verse 11. Therefore, circle that word. It's a big one. It's because of verse 10. Because they didn't love the truth, because they refused to love the truth, therefore God sends a strong delusion. I understand that this would bother some of you, but notice the predication. Notice what it's being built upon. God sends a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They don't love the truth. They don't love unrighteousness. Already, God then sort of sends a strong delusion upon those people. In other words, he doesn't turn them from light and flip the switch and make it darkness. That's not what happens. They're already dark. And all he does with a dimmer switch, he just turns the darkness up. Same thing that happened with Pharaoh in his heart. It's already there. He just turns it up so as to expose the truth. Making clear to themselves, making clear to everyone who has learned to love the industry of Satan. To discern those from who actually love the king and his kingdom. These moments, this rebellion will reveal not only the man of lawlessness, friends, as we will see in a moment, not only will it eventually reveal Christ from heaven, these final days will reveal who actually loves Christ for Christ. This will be a major portion, guys, of our application next week, so come back. But for now, be warned. It's not enough to intellectually believe in the facts of the gospel. There needs to be a love of the gospel. Too many have been schemed by Satan in not giving thought to this critical reality. And it's the work of the church, by the way. That's why membership is so important, to help tease that out. But let's consider the leadership of this industry of Antichrist, what I'm calling the CEO and the COO. The CEO of this industry of deception to pull people away, the CEO is fairly simple. We've already talked about him. That's Satan. You slide down to verse 9 there, we can see that this lawless one that we will consider in a moment is by the activity of Satan. Satan is the kind of CEO. He's the head honcho. He's the power behind the man of lawlessness. And this should not come as any surprise to us, friends, because since we have seen from the very beginning of the story of Scripture, with Adam and Eve in Genesis, to Christ's temptation in the wilderness, to the great dragon in Revelation, Satan, that fallen angel, has been a menace to the plans of God from the beginning, funding, fueling this deception, this rebellion. What may come as a surprise to you, though, is this figure that I'm calling the COO, the chief of operation, chief officer of operation. I have to think about that. This is the guy sort of related to, but not Satan, but working out Satan's plans. The man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. This is where so much ink has been spilled. He's going to be the one, just before the return of Christ, that is going to be the spiritual cause of all the apostasy, it seems. God will, this is an amazing aspect of God's sovereignty, God will use this evil one so as to bring about his purposes of exposing light from darkness. And we get a lot about this man of lawlessness in this passage. Who is this? Well, I see 12 things in this passage that describe this man to us. 12 things that we need to understand if we are going to confirm our calling and election. 12 things about this very powerful one that will be revealed just before the return of Christ. And most of these 12 will be brief. There'll be a couple we'll need to think a little harder about. Here's the first thing we learn about the man of lawlessness, this CEO of Satan's industry. First off, the first thing we see is that he's a man, right? That seems obvious, but it's worth noting. We shouldn't expect some supernatural demon person with horns coming out of his head, right? This is a man. It's a man. It's not a beast, as it were, right? It's a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction, right? So we should expect this to be a person, to be a man. Second, he's the man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction. He's not, nor will be, a kind of collection of men, but a specific man in the end. Now, that doesn't mean, though, we'll talk about this in a little bit, that doesn't mean that there might not be many other men or women that are sort of in the vein of this man, right? In other words, there could be many types of the man of lawlessness, but there will only be the man of lawlessness in the end. John even talks about this in 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So we should expect that there's going to be other kinds, many other kinds of people, these false prophets, these false claims, as it were, to lead people away. But there is only one of them. There is the man of lawlessness in the end. That's the one that Paul is talking about, this kind of COO. Third, this man of lawlessness is just that. He's lawless or destructive. He's lawless or destructive. In other words, this describes the nature of this man. He will be marked by being less of God's law or destructive towards God's law. In other words, you heard Steve pray for this in the pastoral prayer, right? He's going to take things that God says are good and make them appear as evil. And he's going to take things that appear as evil and he's going to pose them as good. Daniel 7:25, writing hundreds of years before even Paul is writing, speaks this so clearly. In Daniel 7:25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half time. So in other words, this man of lawlessness is going to change thinking about what God made good and what God says is bad. He's going to change that kind of thinking. He will take what it means to, going back to chapter 1, verse 8, he will take what it means to obey the gospel, and he will twist that to make it sound bad or wrong. Right? Jesus said to go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he commanded. Well, the man of lawlessness will have the exact opposite job description. Teach him to not obey that. Instead, institute a new kind of law. So the man of lawlessness will have the exact opposite work, to not obey, to, as it says, to teach us to love or have pleasure in unrighteousness. Fourth, he will put himself in opposition to every object of worship. Satan, friends, wants everything. He always has. He won't be satisfied to merely defeat Christ. He will take down any rival worship. Therefore, this COO, this son of destruction, will stand in opposition to every object of worship. Fifth, he will take a seat in the temple of God. You see that in verse 4. Right here, boys and girls, here it comes. This is the hardest part. Now we're really going to get into the weeds. So put your seatbelt on, keep your arms, keep your hands and feet inside the car as we go through this, okay? All right, we're going to really get in the weeds here. And guys, I think we need to get into the weeds. This is important. When we read this and think about this man of lawlessness, we find that he's taking a seat in the temple of God, right? And there's two sort of main ways of understanding this. Either you take that, verse 4, him seated in the temple of God, you take that literally, or you take it more spiritually. Let me represent both of those positions, because we need to know not only who this guy is, we need to know how and where he rules. So, and let me also say too, before I go into this, that there are these two positions, these two positions, you'll notice that requirement on end time stuff as it relates to this kind of specificity, you'll notice they're not in our statement of beliefs. There's room for both sides of this, on both sides of the argument. I trust we got people on all sides of this. I'm going to give you four positions represented inside of the two. You're like, what? Exactly. But nevertheless, stay with me. Pray with me. But the point is, we should not be divided over this stuff, okay? So these positions I'm about to represent are believed by faithful Christians on both sides. So again, fifth point, he will take a seat in the temple of God. If you read this literally, right? If you're reading this literally, you're going to be in one of two camps. Either you believe this is something yet to happen, or this is something that has already happened. If you believe in the future notion, you are going to think that the temple in Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. So right now, 2024, the temple in Jerusalem has been torn down. It doesn't exist. It's not standing. And so if you take this literally, that he's going to have to come sit in that temple, you're going to trust that you're waiting for this day when the temple is going to be physically rebuilt. And then at some point, this man of lawlessness will physically sit inside of that temple and bring about this worship, this false worship. Right? And so after that temple is rebuilt, the man of lawlessness could be there, and he sits there. It doesn't really specify after the temple is built how long it might be until Jesus returns. But nevertheless, that's one way. That's a future orientation. Reading it literally, future, you're waiting for it to happen. Or you might be in the camp of thinking it literally comes to fulfillment in the past, namely in 70 AD. You say, what in the world is 70 AD? Well, Paul is writing this letter in the early part of the 50s, all right? So one of the very first letters, maybe this one would be sort of the second. But this is one of the first epistles written in the New Testament. So he's writing in the early, mid-50s. And at that time, when Paul's writing this, the temple still is standing. It hasn't been torn down yet. But it does get torn down in the year 70 AD, when Rome attacks Jerusalem, brings the temple to destruction, and there is this false worship that occurs in the temple period. Right? And so there are some that believe, Christians that believe, this has already happened. This has already been fulfilled. Not that Jesus has returned yet, right? That is not what these people believe. But nevertheless, they would say this portion has been fulfilled in that this man of lawlessness came in 70, right? Part of the Roman people sat and had the false worship there in the temple complex. All right? That group is called partial preterists. If that means nothing to you, don't worry about it. All right? Full preterism is a heresy. It is wrong. It is sinful. But partial preterism, a lot of people, good people, are in there. They think this has happened. So if you listen to my sermon way back, I'm talking 10 plus years ago, and I preached Mark 13, a few of you were there, I sounded like one of these people. I think I would preach it differently now. But nevertheless, that's the literal camp. Then there's the spiritual interpretation of the man of lawlessness sitting down in the temple. Meaning, the temple here is in reference to God's people being ruled over by this man. That's the spiritual reference. Now, the evidence for this, when I first started in, I was like, it sounds a little. But actually, the more I studied it, the more I became convinced that it's pretty strong evidence. Spiritual reference to God's people being ruled over by this man. All right, so first piece of evidence of a spiritual interpretation is that Paul's word for temple, every single time outside of this passage, is always in reference to the church. It's always in reference to God's people, the Spirit being with him. Let me give you one illustration of that. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you know, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And of course, Jesus even talks like this, doesn't he? In John chapter 2, right, he references the fact that I will tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. That sort of spiritual, that he's the temple. And of course, his people then become that temple. But another piece of evidence, second piece of evidence of the spiritual interpretation is in Revelation 13. This seems to be speaking of the temple of God's people as well. In what appears to be the same events that are being discussed in 2 Thessalonians 2, we find in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, we see this one called the beast that was given a mouth to utter haughty and blasphemous words and to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And here's what it said, all right? Here's what it said of this beast that's ruling in a way and utter haughty, blasphemous words. Revelation 13, 6 and 7. It, this beast, which I think is probably the man of lawlessness, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That's temple. That is, we give explanation, who's the dwelling? Those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. So there, the beast is warring against God's warring against God and warring against his dwelling, against his temple. That is the citizens of heaven, conquering them, as it were. That is ruling over. That would seem to be the best sense of the man of lawlessness in verse 4. Taking his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now this notion of seatedness indicates ruling. Right? That's what the idea is, right? We always say, right, Christ is seated at the right hand of God, which would illustrate that he's ruling. So it is here. The man of lawlessness for a short time will be allowed to rule over or conquer God's people for a short time. And friends, I believe this checks some of our brothers and sisters in Christ that believe that somehow the church gets out of the tribulation period. I think this verse shows that can't be true. Just as Christ went through the pain and the suffering, so will his body, the church, go through the pain and the suffering. This church seems to indicate that very clearly to me. But in short, in some sense, this man of lawlessness will sit where he should not sit. That is, he will rule where he should not rule, causing many Christians to suffer while exposing the false ones and bringing that to light. Okay. We got through the hardest part. On to number 6 thing we learn about the man of lawlessness. Chapter 4, second half of verse 4. Namely, he will proclaim himself to be God. All right, this man will not only oppose all worship, we already talked about that, he will demand all worship as a kind of deity. In other words, he's going to take down all worship, and then he's going to receive all worship. 7th, look at verse 6. He's restrained. This man of lawlessness is restrained until the time that he's not for a short period. The word revealed there in verse 6 is that word apocalypse. Some of y'all probably know that word, apocalypse. It means revealing, right? This man of lawlessness, while very powerful and very destructive, this man of lawlessness is on a leash. Until he is revealed, when he will be allowed to run rampant for a short time, maybe 3.5 years. Now, the other question that may come to mind is, who or what is restraining them? Now, what's interesting about this, that's so hard to figure out this restrainer, look at verse 6. Apparently, the church in Thessalonica knows who it is. Strangely, we don't know exactly who it is, or do we? So whoever it is that's restraining him, we find will eventually be put out of the way. See that? Be put out of the way. So it can't be the Lord, right? Since the Lord never gets put out of the way. So there have been all kinds of guesses about who this restrainer is. It would seem best that it was something positive, something on the side of righteousness of God. So some have said that the restrainer was the gospel itself as it advances to the end. Right? Some said the restrainer is just the gospel being able to move unrestrained. Others have said it's an angel. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 sounds like that could be the case. Could be an angel. We're not sure. But apparently the Thessalonians in first century were. But nevertheless, no matter, this restrainer holds the man of lawlessness back until the time he's set loose. But eighth thing we learn about this man of lawlessness is that he's already at work. He's restrained. He's not come out yet as such, some believe, but he's already at work. You see that in verse 7. He may be restrained until he's not. Right? He's already at work now. This would give rise to those types of antichrist. Remember, we talked about that a little bit earlier. These types of people, people in the vein of the man of lawlessness. And throughout church history, there have been different people and entities that have been ascribed as being part of the work of the man of lawlessness or empowered by Satan. Many have thought early in the first few hundred years that it was Rome, because Rome was so persecuting the church. And so people thought it was Rome. The reformers themselves, so Calvin and Luther and these guys, Zwingli, they thought it to be the papacy, the Pope. Now, friends, as soon as you want to just dismiss that, I don't think that they are far off, right? Because the Pope claims, according to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, they claim two very important things. One, they claim that the Pope speaks ex cathedra. In other words, they believe that the Pope speaks on behalf of God. But second thing that's more critical, the reason why the reformers thought this, was because of the current upheld teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today, what's called the Council of Trent. Canon 9 of the Council of Trent is still believed and taught by the Roman Catholic Church today. I'm not referencing your Roman Catholic friends. I'm only referencing the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They believe and they still uphold that Council of Trent, which teaches that our gospel, the gospel that this church believes, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they say, this is their words, not mine. You can go read it for yourself. They say that we are accursed. That we are accursed. We are anathema for believing this gospel. That is still the remaining upheld teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today. So therefore, all kinds of persecution by the Roman Catholic Church, right? You can think about William Tyndale that's burned for the faith because he wants people by the Roman Catholic Church wanting to teach the truth to people. So friends, I don't know that they were that far off. Nevertheless, still others, though, would point to to figures like Hitler or Stalin who brought a scourge upon the church. Or even today, people like Kim Jong-un or in North Korea or Xi Jinping in China for how they are warring against the church today. Or some have seen various systems or agendas at work in the world to compromise and rule over gospel-loving churches. Again, these things are not the man of lawlessness. Not what we're saying, but verse 7, his work is already happening. They represent the thinking of Paul there in verse 7. While the man of lawlessness may be restrained, he's still at work of deceiving people and warring against the church, exposing the truth of who's in him and who's actually not. Ninth, as already referenced in verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed in the end. That's that apocalypse, right? He will be exposed for who he is. At some point, there will not be any guessing if this person or that person is the man of lawlessness. His identity will become pale, clearly known. Tenth. Verses 9 and 10, he will work wonders. Look at verses 9 and 10. This COO, this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness will, quote, have all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. And then what comes next is so important. Notice to who are intrigued by these wonders. So important to look at the text. All power, false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. So the redeemed will see through the facade. Those that truly love Christ, they'll look through it and go, that's false, that's fake, that's not real. But for those that are perishing, the ones that God is winnowing and bringing about that clarity, they will be wooed to his antics, right? He claims divinity, and then he's going to have some signs that would seem to authenticate his divinity. And those that are apart from Christ will be wooed by that and follow it. Who knows what these wonders will look like? I don't know. 11th, verse 9. The man of lawlessness power will be fueled by Satan. Right? The great enemy of Christ and his people. Right? The rival, but not the competitor. He will be fueled by the power of Satan. The rival, but not the competitor. And the reason why he's a rival but not a competitor is because of the 12th and final characteristic of the man of lawlessness, which is my favorite characteristic of the man of lawlessness. I saved it for the end. Look at verse 8. Key characteristic of the man of lawlessness, he loses. He loses. Ah, so good. I mean, through the pain and the difficulty and the struggle and the strife, isn't it good to know he does not rule fully and finally? Look at verse 8. The Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So the man of lawlessness is let loose for a time only to have Christ himself apocalypse, him to be revealed. And with a little down he goes. That's it. Right? That's it. It makes me think of Mark chapter 4, wind and waves going crazy. Be still. It was. So it will be with the return of Christ. He comes in and down goes the man of lawlessness that seems to have all power and authority. And just in a moment, Christ breathes and down he goes. He's brought to nothing. Guys, this is why I said Jesus Christ has plenty of rivals, no competitors. Because as verse 8 seems to indicate, there is no fight here that we're wondering how the outcome is going to go. There's no indication, like there's no yin and yang thing going on here. There's no like, who's going to win, good or evil, good or bad, like the movies, right? Who's going to win? No, it's clear. There's no competitor. He shows up just like we see in Mark chapter 2 when the demon's saying like, oh, please, son of David, the Holy One, just throw us into the pigs. That's a preview of what happens in the end. The demons know they lose. Christ, that's why you see that reference. Christ is Lord. All authority is his on heaven and on earth and under the earth. All bow down to the King of Glory. Now for a short time though, before this, you've got to keep this in mind, guys. This is so important. Paul is leveling this on us. For a short time, it appeared as though evil won. That's what he's trying to help this church understand. It appeared as though Christ lost with this man of lawlessness ruling over his people. It appears as though Christ has lost. It appeared as though the church is being subjected. It appears as though the man of lawlessness wins, Satan wins, just as it appeared that Satan won at the cross. And he did. Remember when the throngs were looking at Jesus hanging on the cross? You remember that? And there it is, Jesus hanging limp on the cross, people wagging their fingers at him, saying as he hung there, he can save others, but he can't save himself. Mocking him, making fun of him. And yet, friends, as Christ hung on the cross, Jesus was never more in control as he was when he was hanging on the cross. Never was Christ winning more than he would appear to be those he was losing. That is so important for us that are in Christ to see that way, to have eyes that look through that. Never was Christ winning more than he was in the moment when he was appearing to lose. Christ was the sacrificial lamb for us that believe. As he bled, he bore the penalty of those who would come to him in faith. He bled, he died for them of whom he will come back and take us home with him. His apparent loss, beloved, was our evident victory, wherein he pays the price of our redemption. Because our sin demands a payment, we who are truly in Christ, we trust him to make that payment for us. We who are truly in Christ are not in Christ because of our good deeds. We are not in Christ because of our good intentions. We are not in Christ because of our niceness. We are not in Christ because of our intellect, because we figured out all the signs and wonders. We are who we are because Christ is who he is. We stand forgiven not because of anything that we have done, but only because of what he has done at the cross. Jesus was made weak so that we would be made strong. And we know that that's true, that Christ paid the price of redemption, that we are in him, and that we win because he defeated sin and death. 3 days later, so we thought about that last week, that's what we think about every week, right? Christ redeems us as evidenced by the fact that he rises from the dead, defeating sin and death and Satan. He's the victor over this industry of the lawless one. But it seemed as though he lost. And so, friends, this ministry of suffering in the gospel, this idea of losing sight, losing in the sight of the world, this idea was not only given to Christ, it was given to the church. It was given to us. In the same way, we were given the ministry of suffering so that we might be fit for glory, just as it was the Thessalonians, back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And a time will come, friends, and has come, where lawlessness is let loose, and we and our beloved family will have to suffer as Christ did. I think about this almost every day. I try to remind myself every single day that my brothers and sisters are being killed for this gospel, while I sit with a great deal of comfort. I think I pray a lot for Nigeria. I pray a lot for North Korea. I trust you do as well. They're dying for this gospel. That's already happened. And it will come to us if it hasn't come to you already. Bearing testimony. Our brothers and sisters will bear testimony that we love the truth. That we have pleasure in righteousness. That we love our King. And that through those fires of tribulation and difficulty, we will bear testimony to that. As we or others in our Christian family bleed or have their homes or their jobs taken away, we will rejoice as Peter did, that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of our Lord that we love. We also rejoice through those trials and tribulations as Christ told us. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven on the day of the Lord, when he comes and he makes clear and he wins. Christ will repay what the world has done wrong to us and to our brothers and our sisters. He will take down the man of lawlessness and all those in league with him. And beloved, as Paul writes, and we will have relief. And we will be with him and with one another forever in the light of the glow of his glory. Look again, friends, at chapter 2, verse 1. I'm finishing off here. We will be gathered together to him. And so listen, beloved, do not be quickly shaken or alarmed as we await the day of the Lord. Do not lose heart if and when we are made to suffer. Do not doubt his sovereignty. Do not doubt his victory. Instead, slide down to verse 15, stand firm. Stand firm. Hold on, as Paul says, hold on to the traditions. I'll even say this to Restoration Church. Hold on to the traditions that you're taught in this church. Stand firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't only believe, but love the truth of Christ. Looking to your reward. Learn to love righteousness, not just tolerate righteousness. Love righteousness. And while the world may think that you and I are losing, you know, you got to know, even and especially when it's hard, we're winning. And Christ will show up in the fullness of time, breathe on the man of lawlessness, and we will have eternal joy.
together, and all of the evil will be swept away and dealt with fully and finally. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider this, there's a lot we need to sort of take some time to consider. How is it we live in light of this? We've done a little bit of that work, but we'll do that more next week. How do we navigate all of this deception? We'll do that next week. But until then, beloved, remember that amidst the industry of the evil one, Christ is the victor, especially when it appears as though he's lost. He wins.